I'm so excited about this time of year. As Stephanie was putting up the calendar, we're coming into a time of God's feast. Now, generally speaking, God's feast and Easter, Good Friday, they kind of fall at the same time. About two-thirds of the time, they fall at the same week. This year, they're not falling at the same time. So we're going to be celebrating later this month. And if you don't know about God's feast, it's one of the things that we celebrate here at Rock Valley Christian Church. God said in His Word that He had these feasts. And if you read in Leviticus 23, He said, "These are my feasts." In fact, three times in the first four verses of Leviticus 23, He says, "These are the feasts of the Lord. These are my feast. The feast of the Lord you shall proclaim." And that's one of the things that we do. And there's an excitement that comes when we come into God's Word and we look at His Word and just say, "What are you teaching, God, on any given subject?" And we go into the Word of God with a heart to listen and to understand the things that God reveals. Now, what's so cool to me about these feasts, and one of the things I think that as Christians we should get excited about, is realize that when God brought a people out of Egypt, He brought His Israelites out, the people that were the descendants of Abraham, and He brought them into a place. He started to give them instruction about things. And one of the things that He did was He said, "I want you to start keeping the Sabbath day." That was the first law He actually gave to them. And then He gave them things like these feasts: Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that's so cool is the Israelites knew of these days and had them in the Word of God for over 1,000 years. And then on the very day of Passover during the life of Jesus Christ, what day was it that He died? Passover. And what day was it that He was resurrected? On the day of the waste sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. This was the offering, if you're not familiar with it, where God said, "You need to bring an offering of the first fruits of the harvest. And until that offering is brought forward, there's going to be no harvest." So Jesus Christ became the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. On the very day, on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, was the day of His resurrection. Now, what day was it that the disciples were all together with one accord and they received the Holy Spirit? Pentecost. So isn't this awesome that over 1,000 years before any of this happened, God wrote in His Word through Moses, start celebrating these things. And then when the fruition came through Jesus Christ, exactly on the day of Passover, exactly on the day of the wave sheaf, and exactly on Pentecost, some cool things happened. So maybe the question is, what's going on with trumpets? Right? Feast of Tabernacles. See, so the interesting thing about these feasts are God was sharing a part of His heart. And here's the thing that we should understand when we come before the Word of God and we come seeking God, is that God wants to have fellowship and communion with us. He wants to have a relationship. And so He's setting aside times. He's showing us ways that bring us into fellowship and union with Him and the things that He's thinking and the things that He's doing. So next week, we're going to have a seminar at 1:45 after services here. And I will talk about these things. But what I can give you, the teaser, or I guess the spoiler, is they're all about Jesus Christ. When we really understand that Jesus is the Passover, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, that we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering His resurrection, that it was Jesus who said that He would pray the Father to send the Spirit, and that He sent the Spirit, that He is bringing forth that harvest, that Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus is our High Priest, that Jesus is bringing in a great harvest, that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And when you think about what the gospel is and how it's done, God is showing us in His feasts and His celebrations the whole plan of salvation for all of mankind. And that is why it is an exciting time, because what we're doing is going through something that God shared with us of the gospel and the revelation that He wants us to know about, and not just to know about, but to believe in, to base our life on the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God our Father is going to accomplish through Him. See, we not only live in remembrance of His sacrifice and in remembrance of His resurrection from the dead, we live in a remembrance and a hope of His return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in His rulership and reign and His kingdom being established on this earth. We live with a hope of what He's doing. And even Jesus Himself, when He gathered on the night of the Passover, and the night in which He was betrayed, He said, when he ate with his disciples, he said, I will not eat of this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. And so that's where we should have great enthusiasm about the feast, because Jesus was sharing how these things are part of the remembrance of the gospel and the good news that has been taught to us and the power of salvation. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, because when we look at the Passover, as we'll talk a little bit here about today, the Passover, as recorded in the Bible, is the time, or at least a time, of great revival. So the first revival of Passover is what we're going to read about here in Exodus 12. God took a nation that was in complete slavery and pulled them out of that nation of Egypt to make them his own precious people, the nation of Israel, and to lead them to a promised land. That was the first revival. You might remember the next revival, or the time that Passover was, when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. The first thing that's recorded as they start entering into the promised land, they kept the Passover and unleavened bread. It was part of what they did with Joshua. You might remember in the restoration of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was turning not from the ways of sinful living as a king, but to God, the Passover was the time of revival for a nation. And the last revival in the line of Judah, in the line of the kings, was Josiah. When he had the people celebrate Passover, it was a complete turning. It came with repentance. And then, of course, Jesus the Christ, the greatest revival for all of mankind, the blood of Christ shed on Passover. So when you look through the Bible at the history of Passover and what Passover means and how it was all being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, it has a lot of rich significance to what revival, renewal, and restoration of our lives is all about. And this was a time that God had set apart from the beginning. And he shows us here. So now look in Exodus chapter 12. So when God had already poured out the plagues, there was one final plague. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, speak to the congregation of Israel. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be a memorial to you, a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. So what an instruction this is. Here, a people that had been in slavery to Egypt, as far as we know, the most powerful nation at the time, that here they are in bondage for these 400 years, that they had been enslaved and basically being told what to do all their lives. And God had been pouring out his plagues upon the Egyptians. He'd been creating separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites in the process. And now he says he is going to bring one final plague on the whole land. And basically death comes to every house and the firstborn of every house in the whole land. So think of getting this proclamation from Moses as he comes and delivers and he tells the people, every man and beast, the firstborn in this land is going to die. And the only way that you can be saved is by taking a lamb on the 10th into your care, and on the 14th, slaying that lamb and taking its blood and putting it on the doorposts of your house. And the Lord said that he won't visit your house if he sees the blood. The blood will be the sign to him that he's going to pass over and not bring his wrath and his judgment on that place. I want you to think about the realities of this. Does that make sense? Is that logical? Is it rational? Can we humanly reason that that would make a difference? See, there was something very profound and something very deep in where God had brought his people Israel at that point. Because for him to give that command required, one, they had to believe that he could pour out such a plague. Right? If they didn't believe there was death coming that night, why would you take any action? You know, you're making a mess of the house, right? Who wants blood on their doorposts? But you look at what he did and what he commanded. He told them, wrath is coming. To know wrath is coming, to know the judgment that he's bringing on Egypt. And notice what he says. He says in verse 12 of Exodus 12, he said, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. All the things that people, man, women, can think are valuable and important that can provide salvation and comfort, I'm going to execute judgment against all of it. I'm going to shatter the world with the reality of what it is when you give your life to other gods and you give your life to other things. So they had to believe that wrath was coming because of that. But the other thing is they had to believe that taking an innocent lamb, who you could say that it had anything to do with what was going on, and taking the lamb and knowing that by taking that lamb's life and applying the blood to the doorposts, that they would be saved. See, I wonder how we would feel about that if we were one of the Israelites, if we were one of the people that took in the lamb on the 10th day. You know, firstborn, a little, cute little lamb. Innocent. Without blemish. Without a problem. And to know that it's going to happen. What do you think the kids would have said, parents? Wow, that was like in unison. That was symphonic. For those of you online, that was a big no, but like it was just like beautifully sung. It was really good there. No, right? To explain to your child that we have to slay this lamb to save your life, to save this household's life, that the firstborn not be struck. See, there's a reality to that, isn't there? There's a reality to a real lamb who's brought into a house, who's cared for by the family, and now you're going to slay it so that you can take its blood and apply it to the doorpost, and that is what's going to save you. Are you going along with this? Are you following it? Do you say, what does that have to do with anything? See, because I wonder if we could talk to the Israelites, were there people that were like, well, okay, I'm not really sure what the meaning of this is, but I will do it because we're told. But did they question, did they wonder, why would they do this thing? Why was it so important that they do this thing? So they had to believe there was wrath coming. They had to believe that the blood would make a difference. Now in this we find something so profound about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Passover lamb who was killed for us and whose blood applies to our lives. Because if we don't understand that there is wrath for sin, maybe we aren't so concerned about putting the blood on the doorposts. See, part of understanding the nature of sin is to understand that sin and the wages of sin is death. That's what it produces in our lives. It leads to condemnation and destruction. It leads to pain. It leads to sorrow. That sin is a bad thing. That God did not create sins just to see if people would jump through hoops, but he created a law and revealed a law and a way of living to us that demonstrates how to live at peace with God and with other man. Right? And that breaking that yields death. But you have to believe not only that the wrath is coming, that there should be guilt for sin, but that when the blood is applied, that there is salvation available to you. Because he would pass over, as it says in Romans 3, he would pass over the sins that were previously committed in order that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. That he would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. And see, this is where the life is for us as those who have been called by God to know him and to know his son and to know the salvation that we celebrate in Passover, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for me. And in my life, what makes the difference is the blood. It is the sign by which he passes over. See, what happened in Egypt that night when the Lord came through and he's pouring out the plague on the firstborn? What happened where the blood was not applied? Death of the firstborn. On every house where there was not blood applied, there was death to the firstborn in that house. What happened if you believed that the blood would protect you and you applied it to the doorpost and the lintel? You were saved. You were saved, right? And I want you to realize something really amazing about this, because what brings us together as a unity in fellowship is the blood of Jesus Christ, and the condition for fellowship in agreement and life is not based on the conduct of anybody in the house, but the faith that they demonstrated and the conduct that starts with applying the blood. Do you think it's possible that there were some good Egyptian people that did good things, that were kind, that were honorable, that did a lot of good works that anybody could look at and say, they're a really nice family? You know what? If they didn't apply the blood to their doorpost that night, their firstborn was struck. What they did didn't matter of their own works, but by faith in the God who said, apply the blood, a difference was made. Faith in the God who said, apply the blood. See, we can reason what makes us good. We can reason what makes us holy. But ultimately, when God gave the command, he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to produce life tonight. It's the blood. You know, in some of the houses of Israelites, do you think maybe there were people that weren't that nice? Weren't that good? Weren't that honorable? But if they applied the blood, they were saved. If they had faith in God, they were saved. Friends, God offers this to us no matter where we are and who we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that is the foundation of all beginnings. That's the foundation of our whole life and our fellowship and our existence. If we don't begin there and have that as the foundation, we may be going on many courses of practice that aren't leading us to the salvation of Jesus Christ. We can be doing many things that aren't yielding the life that God wants to give us, because there is only one life, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved other than that one name that is given, the name of Jesus. But I want you to notice that when God came, he executed judgment, wrath, but also salvation. So I mentioned there's multiple times in the Bible where the Passover becomes a time of renewing. We have it here in Exodus. We have it in Joshua. We have it in the life of Hezekiah, the life of Josiah, and certainly in the life of Jesus Christ. We have five specific, pretty big times where Passover and unleavened bread, these feasts of God, are talked about as times of renewal, revival, and restoration. And I want us to look here in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This is the story of Josiah before he commands the Passover. But I want you to notice the thing about his life. And this is what I want us to take away from this message today in regard to where was his heart. in preparation before he commanded the whole nation that he was king of to keep the Passover. Notice in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Parents, how many of you want your 8-year-old being king of anything? Oh, boy. Yeah, that got even a bigger response than the oh no on the lamb. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Notice what's said. This is what I would hope we would all want written by God about us. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Notice this. For in the 8th year of his reign, which he would have been then about 15, if he was 8 in his first year, about 15, 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them, he cut them down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them, and he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. So isn't this interesting? As he began to seek God, and he began to look to the true God, he saw in his own country and all around him, there was all this stuff that had nothing to do with the worship of God. It was the worship of all these other gods. And he basically is inspired to take action against everything else that's being worshipped in his country. I think this is an important point to understand, because as God was pulling him as a teenager to do this, a teenager looking to God, he's like, I don't want anything going on in our country that's not of God. And it seems kind of powerful the way it's written. There's a lot more detail given in 2 Kings, I think it's 22, 23 about this. You can read that on your own later. But he was really strong about this. There's a lot of verses in 2 Kings given to how he went through and did this. In city after city and area after area, he went to decimate the worship of anything else going on in the land in which he ruled. Now, this is a very powerful thing, because ultimately, when we think of revival, what is it we really want to be revived to? What is it that God is doing? See, sometimes we can think of revival maybe according to the outward manifestations. Well, there's healings going on, or there is people shaking or trembling, or maybe there's prophecies given. But why does God do the trembling and the prophecies? Why does he do the healings? So we know he's present. He is that he is. I am that I am, he calls himself. Yes. To cleanse people for holiness. Right? Remember what he told the disciples? He said, preach the gospel, and these signs shall surely follow. For what reason? It said in Mark 16, to confirm the word that they taught. Yes. For the glory of God. All good answers. Anyone else? So they all know his invisible attributes, right? So we would return to him. See, God wants us to return to him. So if we have a revival, what would be the end result that we want? Returning to God. And that's what's so awesome about the revivals that we see in the scriptures in these five times regarding Passover, is there is a need to return to God. And the message today in what I'm calling out is to turn to God. And it begins by saying, are there any places in my life where I have idols set up to Baal? Where I have wooden images? Where I am not listening to God, but I'm following something else in my life? Because the Spirit, in preparing the heart for Passover that we see in Josiah, is that he was looking to obey God. So what are the things that are directing our lives and gathering our attention to the exclusion of God? What are the things that we think are worship and praise, but they're to gods that aren't truly God? He tore all these places down. Realize, he was tearing down the places of worship of his nation. Because he said, what's going on at these places of worship is not the worship of the true God. It's interesting to note that one of the first things that Jeroboam did when there was a split in the kingdom, you might recall that after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel and Judah got split. And one of the first things that Jeroboam did to make themselves different in the kingdom of Israel was he changed all the feast days. He got them worshiping differently. And what's interesting is there wasn't a single righteous king in all of Israel. They all were unrighteous according to what God said about them. So here we have Josiah, though, of a different heart. And after he had done this and tore it down, it says in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent them off. And basically, here's what he did. He gave money and he said, I want you to go and I want them to clean up the temple and I want them to clean it out and repair the temple so we can start to use it again. And he said, I'm giving money. And he says, you know, and trust the guys. They're faithful people. Just give them what they need. They're going to do the work. And we're going to put the temple back together. And one of the things that happened is they started to clean up the temple. They found the scriptures. They found the scriptures. They found the word of God. And so it was brought back. And so it says that when Shaphan had been given the scriptures by Hilkiah, notice here in 2 Chronicles 34, in verse 15, says, Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. So here is a man who is seeking God. Here is a man who already is putting down all the gods and all the altars and all the false worship in his land. And he's tearing his clothes when he hears the word because of the proclamations that are inside of it. So the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Let's just drop down to verse 21. He says, so go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do to all that is written in the book. And so it made him sick to hear God's word read and to say, this doesn't match what we've been doing. It doesn't look like this at all. And he's understanding that God said, when you don't follow my ways, there's wrath. And so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed, verse 22, went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokah, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. And she answered and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. So here is a man who is seeking God, and the word he gets back is, this is coming on the whole nation. Do we understand that there is only one route when a nation turns away from God? See, this is what should ache our hearts when we look at the land in which we live and in the world in which we live. Because unitedly, globally, there seems to be a great rejection of the true living Creator God at every turn. And a desire to go after other gods that are not gods, to go after science or a life that is apart from God, every man doing what is right in his own sight. There seems to be a turning to false gods and those that proclaim ways that are against the word of God. And the people of God are becoming less inclined to seek his face, to believe in the things that he's written and to know the power of God in their lives. You know, it's written back in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, the people say, things just go on as they always went on. The Lord delays his coming. It's just always going to be this way. And God says, I'm not slack concerning my promises. I'm not slack concerning the return of Jesus Christ. I'm just unwilling that any would have to be destroyed. He's wanting all to come to repentance. He's giving us time to repent. And he's calling out and saying, turn back to me. Why do you keep going in the way of your fathers who turned away from me? Turn back to me. Seek my face. Seek my spirit. Hear my word. And let this be the guide of our lives. Friends, we have to have an attitude like Josiah, who, being only a teenager, looked at life and said, we aren't really following God here at all. Who had a heart when he heard the word of God to tear his clothes and say, this isn't the way we've been going. And this is what the Spirit of God is speaking to us as we hear, wake up. Read what it says. Let God be our guide. We have to come back to what's true. If I put you on an island, and it's you and God, he said, read this. What's your life look like? What's your practice of walking with God look like? If we did that as a nation, maybe it wouldn't look so strange that we're talking here today about Passover, something maybe you've never heard in any other church before. Or about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I remember the first time I heard those words, I was like, what in the world? Nuts. Weirdos. And then you read it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's like, wow, looks like it was normal. We take things that are of God and we say, nah, you don't have to do that anymore. We take things that are not of God and say, you better keep that. Who says? What I'm calling this congregation to, and anyone who hears my voice, is saying, let's be revived in spirit to God to say, what does he say? That we would look back and say, what does all this mean? He said this was all a template. It was all a shadow of a real. So as a physical lamb was sacrificed and blood put on the doorpost, he's telling us in the New Testament, it's Jesus. He entered the holy place with his own blood. He fulfilled atonement when he went in. He's there with his blood. All of it has a spiritual meaning that we should be recognizing. So when we gather for Passover, we're not going to be taking the lamb and killing the lamb. We're going to be looking to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and celebrating him. We're going to be looking at Jesus resurrected. We're going to be looking at putting out the leaven of malice and wickedness and eating the unleaven of sincerity and truth. We're going to be looking at Pentecost and the redemption of the first fruits and those who have been given the promise of the Holy Spirit, the seal and the guarantee of eternal inheritance. We're going to be looking for the return of Jesus in the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to be acknowledging our high priest in atonement. We're going to be looking at Jesus bringing forth this great harvest of individuals and presenting them to the Father, presenting a kingdom where there is no more death. And we're going to see and celebrate Jesus after he's delivered the kingdom to the Father, having put all enemies to death, that even as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he himself will be subject to the Father, that God would be all and in all. See, that's the glorious gospel that starts with Passover that's here. But the way that happens in our lives individually is we repent. Like Josiah, we look to God and say, teach me, show me, lead me, guide me, help me. And we are unified in that purpose and that plan. We have to come back to God and say, does this really impact the way I worship? Does this really impact the way I think? Because that's what made Josiah take out axes and chop down all the things that were false. And friends, sometimes you have to get a little violent with sin in your life. Sometimes you have to take out some axes and start chopping some things down. Sometimes you have to go after it a little hard because, as the Lord says, be angry and sin not. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Why would I want it to be anything else? And I know that you agree with me today. You want God in your life. You don't want things that are false. But sometimes you have to get a little angry with it and say, I'm not just going to go along. I got to go along here. And it might look a little different. And for Josiah, could you imagine what the people must have been saying in the nation at the time? Who's this teenager king think he is, cutting down our places of worship, burning the priest's bones on altars, powdering them up because he wants them so gone, he doesn't even want a remnant of it left? Pretty strong action, isn't it, by a teenager? Kids, you don't have to wait. You do not have to wait. Get on fire for God. Seek his face like Josiah and know the Lord. You don't have to wait. So he did it. All of this in his ministry. So here he is now as a young man, 25, 26. He tears his clothes. He sends forth for the message. And so he says that the wrath will be poured on this place, verse 25. But now I want you to notice what God does. He's basically saying, look at the world around you. They've rejected me and they've gone false ways. And my wrath is coming because they disobey my word. But I got a message for you. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender. I love that. I love that phrase. Because your heart was tender. This was more than just understanding a thing of right and wrong. It was about a relationship that he had in wanting to seek God's face. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So the king goes on and he makes a covenant. It says that in verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And so he made all who were present at Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand for God. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. And all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And worship, true worship, was restored in that place. Really, much of what happens in the gospel, in the way that it impacts our lives, is do we have a tenderness of heart and a humility of spirit before the message? See, that's really what happens, not so much when we're in this place and maybe we're coming together in a spirit of worship, but when we go out to our jobs, when we go back to our homes, when we go out through the other days of this week, are we being tenderhearted before God to seek his ways and to follow him in everything that we do? I'm asking you today, are you tenderhearted before the word? Are you eager to hear it? Are you tenderhearted before the word that when God speaks, you say, I want to do it? That I'm not just looking for what I want confirmed the way I want to do it, but that the rebellion of heart and the things maybe that we want to try to put on God and his word, we say, you know what? I just want it your way. That is the intimacy that Josiah experienced, and it is the intimacy offered to every one of us when we lay down what we're chasing and we chase him. Our lives will be found in him. We will know him. And I'm asking you today to allow God to search your heart and your mind and ask, are there things that in my thinking, I'm just ignoring God. I'm just forsaking. It's not really that I'm against God. I'm just not pursuing him. Because all that it takes for us to go away from God is to forsake. You know what the promise was to Asa? He said, the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. Forsaking just means ignoring. It's just you're not paying attention. And that's why the calling is to wake, to be alive to God and dead to sin, to be alive to righteousness, to be alive to who God is, that he be the former and the shaper inside of our lives and in our hearts, that the repairs and the development of the tabernacle and the temple that in the house of God that Josiah was doing would be something that was constructing in the heart. That's why he was doing it. He wanted a people to come back to God. He was calling out and saying, will you come with me, land? And so when he made his covenant, he said, take a stand with me that we will do the things of God. Now, as a body, this is what we should always be doing, that we take a stand together for the things of God, to honor him and to follow in all his ways. And so that is what we encourage one another to do, and that's what we seek. Have you made your commitment to God yet today? You know, every day is a new day. A day of dying daily, a day of renewal and commitment. And I'd like us to end this time of teaching and considering these words just by praying together and asking God to show us where are we still harboring things in our lives that are not according to his will. And ask him to reveal by his Spirit right now what we need to do. And friends, if you're in this room and you're saying, you know, my life hasn't really been reflective of God at all. In fact, my life has pretty much been what I've thought and I'm not giving it. And you need to do a dedication to God. I would ask you to come forward for prayer and ask somebody to pray with you today that you would say, I just need prayer just to be closer to God, just for the heart of Josiah, that we would walk in his ways, that we would do the things that David did. Don't delay on these things. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't put it off till you're older. Take it today. Today is a day of new beginnings to everyone who seeks God, and his mercies are new every morning. God loves you incredibly. The purpose for your life is to know God and have a fellowship that will last for eternity. And the cleansing of life that comes when we just say, you know what, I give up to my own ways. I'm tired of trying to do it my own ways. I'm tired of trying to justify why I don't have to do things in your word. I just want to do it. Just make it plain. Cause me to see so I'll understand, so that I can delight in your word, that I can delight in your way, that I can just stop living any way contrary to you. And friends, that is the humility of heart that binds a church together with love and a spirit of dedication to the Lord. So I'd like us all right now, individually, to just pray to God and ask him, please, to just reveal to us our hearts. And I'll just kick us off here. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Spirit. And we need your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would pour out upon us right now a spirit of mercy and grace and a spirit of revelation, that for all of us that are in this room, that Father, you would come into our hearts and minds, that you would search us in our most innermost places, that you would see if there be any wickedness or idolatry within our hearts, and that you would lead us in a way everlasting, that you would cause us to see our pride or our arrogance or our self-justification, that there be any way in us, God, that is not being humble before your word and humble before what you reveal and humble before what you speak, that you would show us, God, and that you would grant us the strength of humility and meekness, that we would bow our whole lives before you. And Father, we pray together that you would reveal this to us now. And Father, I pray that if there are hearts that are needing the comfort of prayer, that they would not in any way feel awkward or be ashamed about coming up for prayer. that you would cause this group to love your Son and to receive the gospel and to receive redemption from the things that hold us down. I pray that you would break down every idol in this place and everything that keeps us from truly loving you and loving one another. May a spirit of meekness and obedience like you gave to David and to Josiah and to all your faithful be upon us in this place. God, we need you so desperately. And so I ask you now to each one of us individually, please, Holy Father, just reveal in us any ways that are not according to your good path. In Jesus' name.